Father, we thank you for the truth of those words, that it rests not in us, not in our ability to fix ourselves up or to try to earn our salvation, but that our hope rests in you and in the work that you accomplished on our behalf on the cross. And in that, there is this beautiful sense of security to know that it's not about us desperately clinging on to you, trying to earn our way into heaven, but to know actually our hope is that you, Jesus, you hold on to us. And that we hold on to Romans 8, that you who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion, that we are safe in your hands. And there is security and there is peace in that. Yet not through me, not through my works, no, all about you, Jesus. We take those words and we declare them this morning with absolute joy to know that Jesus has done everything. So thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for sending your Son. May you speak to us this morning. It is our prayer through your word and by your spirit. This we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And you can take a seat. Well, good evening. I keep saying that, good evening. That's because I wrote this. I preached it last night in my defense, right? And my brain has not, it's not last night, it's a new day. Praise Jesus. All right, well, let me start again. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. It is good to be here with you this morning. It says tonight, and it is a lie. It is this morning, right? I hope that you've enjoyed this series as much as I have. I've never preached through the book of Ruth before, but I've got to be honest with you, I love this story. It's only four chapters long, right? But there is just so much in those four chapters. It's one of the beautiful things about the scriptures, right? That you can plumb its depths for the rest of your life and you will never exhaust the beauty and the wisdom that are found within the Bible. It's beautiful. So we look back on our series and the truth is it's been a bit of a wild ride. There's been some ups and downs, right? But today we see the culmination of this story as we see the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. So there is a happy ending to all of this. And we love that. We love a story where the setback actually ultimately becomes the setup for a redemptive ending. We love that kind of story. It's the three-act structure that so many of our favorite stories tend to follow. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. If you've done a creative writing course, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. But even if you haven't, you're probably familiar with what I'm about to unpack because it is the formula for a whole bunch of movies, and in particular, animated Pixar movies, right? So here's the three-act structure. There's the first act, where we're introduced to the protagonist. And we spend some time getting to know them and their world, right? We're getting to know them. Then there'll be some kind of event that launches our protagonist on their hero's journey. And so if it's Spider-Man, this is where he gets bitten by the spider and all of a sudden he's changed forever, right? This event that launches them on a journey. Most of act number two is about them kind of overcoming various challenges as they get to know themselves and they get to know more and more the person they really are, right? It's about a journey of growth and discovery, all that kind of stuff. But then usually towards the end of act number two, there's what we call the downturn. So there'll be some event that happens that just turns, it flips everything on its head, right? Now, if I was to think about How to Train Your Dragon, this is where Toothless gets captured, right? And Hiccup gives up. He's been on this amazing journey, but then everything goes horribly wrong. Hiccup gets thrown away, disowned by his dad. Toothless gets captured. If it's the Lion King, this is when Nala comes up to Simba to come back and save us all, and he's too afraid, and so he says no, and he stays there in exile, and everything's ultimately bad, right? So it goes from everything being really positive to this event happens, and everything is bad. It's something that's negative that's happened, right? And then the protagonist has a choice. They can either give up, or they can get back up. And they can try to learn from it, right? And they can keep pressing on. And because it's a Pixar movie, of course, they pick themselves up and they learn from it and they pick themselves up and they're better, right? And they come back better and bigger than ever and they overcome the bad guy or push through to the finish line, whatever it is, right? That is the Pixar formula, right? There's always in there, always, and you can tell the musical change, right? There will always be a setback that ultimately becomes the setup for a redemptive ending. And it's not just The Lion King, How to Train Your Dragon fits beautifully in there. There's another movie that is not necessarily a Pixar movie, but Les Miserables kind of fits that structure beautifully, right? Les Miserables. I like to call it Les Miserables because I hate that movie. If we're gonna sing or we're gonna talk, what are we doing here? We're singing and we're talking and it's miserable and it goes for 3 hours. I hated that movie, right? But it fits within the three-act structure. And it's just a thing that we like. We like movies that follow this kind of progression, right? We like to see our heroes overcome struggle and hardship. I think that makes it relatable for us. So if there's no difficulty, there's no heartache or hardship, it doesn't feel real. It feels like a fairy tale. And that's just not as engaging, not as emotionally connecting, right? So we love a good redemption story. We really do. I think they give us hope. They inspire us and they make us wonder about what might be in our own lives. And so the question is, well, what are we going to see with Ruth and Naomi? Well, we're going to see something kind of like that. We're going to see a redemptive story. We're going to see how all of this has this beautiful, happy ending. We're going to see God's good plans coming to fruition. Sorry, as he brings them, I would say, full circle from ruin, which is where we started week one, all the way around to redemption. We get to see that in Ruth chapter 4, and it's beautiful. But the really important question is this something that God is still doing? Is he still in the business of redemption? Or do we think the story of Ruth is nice, but not for us? Just a nice story. That's the ultimate question, right? Is this something God is doing even now? Is he capable of using the hardship and the heartache in my life? Can he redeem the seemingly wasted years? Can he use the brokenness in my life? The stuff that I don't even like talking about. Can he do that like he did for Ruth and Naomi? Can he use all of that for my good and for his glory? Or is the story of Ruth just a story? Kind of like The Lion King or Les Miserables. Where does it fit? That's what we're looking at this morning. We're going to read our passage together in just a moment, but I want to give you just a smidgen of context before we do that. If you weren't here last week, oh, by the way, Ruzzy, I forgot, skip that slide. I don't know why I put it there. There's two of the same slide. My apologies, right? But you can just ignore the purple one. If you weren't here last week, we ended with this kind of really interesting line where Naomi looks at Ruth and she says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man," and she's talking about Boaz, "the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." That's where we left it last week, right? And Boaz has made this commitment to Ruth. He says, "I'll redeem you, but I want to do it the right way. I'm not interested in Naomi's plan," and that's a good thing because Naomi's plan stinks, right? "I want to honor the Lord even in this." That's why he says to Ruth, "Although it is true that I am a guide and redeemer of your family," of our family, sorry, "there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guide and redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." So what is Boaz saying? He's saying, "I'm not going to circumvent the system that God has established. I'm going to do this the right way." And it's awesome because we look at that and we think that even in the pressured moments, right, even when his heart is really engaged in this stuff, he's not willing to cut corners. He wants to do what is right before the Lord. That's a godly man. That's a good man. That's a man that on Father's Day all of us should aspire to be. He is a good man. He's a godly man, right? I'm going to do this the right way. But if you're invested in this story as a love story, right, that's not what you want to hear. Because he's putting all of this at risk. We've just spent 4 chapters pretending and hoping, well, not pretending, but hoping and looking forward to this moment when God would bring Ruth and Boaz together. And now he's putting all of it at risk. I mean, why would you do that, Boaz? This is Romeo and Juliet in ancient Israel, right? It's love is blind, but slightly less cringy, right? This is what this is. It's good stuff. We're invested in this story. God is so clearly at work trying to bring you guys together. And yet you're putting all of that at risk. Got a real shot at a happy ending, and you're putting all of it at risk. And he is, well, yeah, he is. That's the truth. And why is that? Well, it just shows to show us that now, even now, right, even in this, Boaz is saying, I'm not gonna trust in the Lord. I'm not going to force through. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on him and trust that actually his will be done. That's what Boaz is doing in this. All right, let's read our passage together. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. I don't know Bible reader this morning, so you're just with me. This is what it says. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. And Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of that town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And I thought I should bring the matter to you, to your attention, and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know." And here's this moment. What happens, right? "For no one has the right to do it except for you, and then I am next in line." And what does the guy say? He says, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz says, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite and the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it, Boaz. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other, as strange as that might be. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. And then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." And then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Okay, so we pick it up with Boaz, right? It's a little bit of an unusual turn because Boaz is making his way to the town gate. And that sounds a little bizarre to us, right? It almost sounds like he's trying to make a run for it, but that's not what's going on here, right? The city gates, unusually for us, right? This is bizarre for us, but the city gates in ancient Israel were almost the civic center of the city. So one of my commentaries puts it like this. The city gate was a kind of outdoor court, a place where judicial matters were resolved by the elders and by those who had earned the confidence and the respect of the people. It was a place for business as well as a forum or a public meeting place. So we've got the town hall, right? And the city council chambers just down the road, actually. They had the city gates. That was their version. And so it makes sense when you think about it like that. We know that Boaz wants to redeem Ruth the right way. We know that he wants it all to be completely above board. So the city gates is exactly where he needs to go. This is just Boaz continuing to do it the right way. Well, this is where we see the hidden hand of God's providence again, right? Because the author says that Boaz arrives at the town gate, and then notice this word, just as the kinsman redeemer that he happens to be looking for is walking by. And it's something that we've talked about again and again in this series. They're either the luckiest people on the face of the planet, or they're being guided by the hidden hand of God. And the answer is the latter, of course, not the former. But it's just a reminder for us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and to trust that actually He's at work right now all around us. That we may not be able to see it, but actually God is at work. To trust and to know that He cannot be stopped, that He will achieve His good purposes, that we can trust Him in that. And so the call for us is to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. We see it with Ruth in chapter 2, as the Lord guides her to Boaz's field, and here we see it again with Boaz in chapter 4. So Boaz calls this guy over. We're not told his name. We're not actually told anything about him, and that feels purposeful, to be honest with you. So he's not someone who shares God's heart for the orphans and widows. That becomes incredibly clear through this story, right? Boaz is. So we celebrated about Boaz in chapter 2. And what's the irony? The irony is that we're talking about this guy 2,000 years later. There is a legacy component to that. A legacy component that this other Goel, right, this other kinsman redeemer, misses out on. Because we're not talking about him. We don't know his name. So Boaz calls him friend in our English Bibles, right? Friend. But the Hebrew word is not friend. And then we translate it friend because it's a really unusual word. The closest translation we had would be to say Mr. So-and-so. That's what that word in Hebrew literally means, so-and-so. So he calls him Mr. So-and-so. That's what the Hebrew literally says. It's odd, right? It'd be like someone coming up to you and saying, hey, old mate, a random guy, you. Yeah, you, come sit over here. I want to talk to you about something. That's essentially what's going on here. And so he calls this guy over, and then he calls 10 of the elders over as well so that they can oversee the matter and ensure its legal validity, right, and be witnesses. And he gives him a chance to redeem Elimelech's land. That's the key. I hope you picked that up. He doesn't say anything about Ruth and Naomi or what it would actually mean for them. He just offers this guy, Mr. So-and-so, the land. And the Goel says, yes, I'd love to do that. Thank you for bringing this to me. This sounds like a wonderful business opportunity. I'll buy the land. I'll fulfill my duty as a kinsman redeemer. Now, once again, if you're invested in this story as a love story, that's not what you want to hear. And here's the other part that I think would be interesting. There's a real possibility that Ruth and Naomi are somewhere in the background kind of watching this happen. They know where he's going that morning. There's this crowd starting to gather. There's a real possibility they're standing in the background watching this unfold. And I can just imagine what they must have been thinking as they heard those words. I reckon Ruth's heart would have just sank. Because that's not the way that this story is meant to go. No, he's not meant to redeem me. Boaz is meant to redeem me. I think her heart would have sank. But this is where Boaz reveals his trap card. For any Yu-Gi-Oh nerds in the room, right? I don't see any Yu-Gi-Oh nerds, maybe. Yu-Gi-Oh? No, I didn't think so. It's a trap card, essentially, right? Because he basically drops, oh, by the way, now that you've said I'll redeem it, oh, by the way, the land comes with an extra bonus. It comes with Ruth and Naomi. You don't get one without the other. Now, what he's doing here is he's subtly pointing this guy back to the intended purpose of a kinsman redeemer. So this is not about the acquisition of property. It's about the care and protection of the vulnerable. That's why God established this system. It's not meant to be a business opportunity. It's meant to be welfare for those who are vulnerable. So we get to verse 5, and Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. That's an unusual line. What does that mean, to maintain the name of the dead? The NLT, I think, makes it a little bit clearer. Because it says, of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth the Moabite. That way, she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. Because that's what a kinsman redeemer is all about. That when it's practiced in its true form, it is sacrificial by its very nature. I'm not adding to the portfolio of my family, right? This isn't a business deal. I'm continuing my brother's line and ensuring that the land stays with his family. So if I've got other kids, this doesn't become a part of their inheritance. No, I set it aside for the child of Ruth so that the land stays with her family. That's a different thing. And you would approach it with a very different heart. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. It's generous, right? That's what it's meant to be. And that doesn't gel with this other guy. So we get to verse 6. As the trap card is revealed, what does he say? Never mind. I'm not really interested in the land, right? Well, sort of, I am about the land, but I'm definitely not interested in Ruth and Naomi, right? That's a bit too much baggage for me. And he literally says that it might endanger his own estate. I think that's a really interesting line because I think the author wants us to know that that's what he's really worried about, his estate. Verse 7 says, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and the transfer of property to become part of final, one party took off his sandal, gave it to the other. And this was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy yourself. And he removed his sandal. You know, I was talking to Tim Cattle the other day, and he was telling me that he's an old school businessman, right? So pretty much every deal in his life has been sealed with a handshake. Well, this is kind of like that, but instead we're just kind of slipping off a slipper and giving it to the other guy, right? It's a little odd, I'll be honest with you. I know, what are you supposed to do, by the way, if the other guy has tiny feet? What are you meant to do? You just walk home with a tiny shoe. Like, there's some holes in this. As far as a system, I'm not all that much on board with it, right? What if the guy's feet stink? Do I want his sandals? We're not going to judge. It is what it is. We have handshakes. They exchange shoes, right? But I want to bring you back to the legacy component because I think the author is trying to really highlight this for it. I think it's significant in this chapter. I really do. So the author makes it really clear that this guy is thinking about his future. I don't want to endanger my estate. I know that actually it's my duty to redeem Ruth and Naomi. As the closest relative, it's my duty. And these are family for me. And they're suffering. And I know that actually it's my duty to take care of them. And I have the capacity. But I don't want to endanger my estate. It's my legacy. That's what I'm handing on to my kids. And to their kids. And to their kids after me. It's my legacy. Now the irony in that is just off the charts. Because he misses out on the greatest legacy of all. That he could have been in the line of David, and ultimately in the line of Jesus. That could have been his legacy. And so we wouldn't be Mr. So-and-so. We would know who he is, and we'd be talking about him 3,000 years actually later, right? That could have been his legacy. And instead, we don't even know his name. And there's an irony in that. And it's challenging for us, right? Because there is something in that for us. A challenge is, what are we focused on? What are we pursuing in this world? I think about Matthew 6 and Jesus' call to seek first the kingdom. What's he saying? Don't chase after the things of this world. Don't worry about things like, what are you going to wear? And don't worry about that kind of stuff. Don't get fixated on things which are temporary. Jesus says, your Father knows that you need them. So trust him with that stuff and set your heart towards pursuing the kingdom and his righteousness. Now, I think Boaz is an example of that. Again and again, we see this guy determined to walk rightly before the Lord. We see him with this determination to keep his eyes fixed on the Lord. And here's the key. He's not missing out. You know, the temptation within that is we think, if I do it the right way, if I follow the Lord in this, I'm just going to fall behind. I'm going to miss out. Look what everybody else gets to do because they cut corners, right? Look how much it benefits them. But the point is, we look at Boaz and we see this is not someone who is missing out. This is someone who's blessed. So when you follow the Lord, he doesn't take from you. No, he gives because he's generous and he blesses. And so that's what we see. This is a blessed man. Doesn't mean it was always easy, by the way, because that's where you can go too far. It'll be like, well, just follow, he'll take care of everything. You won't have any trouble. Nope, that's not a reality. That's just not the world that we live in. Boaz had to endure the famine just like everyone else. That would have been difficult. So he suffered, absolutely. He's a little older. This chapter makes it really clear. Chapter 3 makes it really clear. He's a little older and he's not married. We don't know what the deal with that is. Was he single? He'd never get married. Was he married? His wife has actually passed away. Is he a widow himself? We're not told. But it wouldn't surprise me if there's some heartache in that space as well. And yet, in the ups and downs of life, Boaz kept his eyes fixed on the Lord. A man of integrity and faith. Wasn't perfect. Absolutely not. Wasn't perfect. But he points us to Jesus in so many ways. I love the way that Adam Ramsey puts it. He says, in Boaz, we see a self-sacrificing Christ-likeness hundreds of years before Jesus went to the cross. Well, this is a shadow in the Old Testament. In other words, it's like a foretaste of what is to come. He says, anyone who's been married for more than a day knows that to truly love means to sacrifice yourself for another. And Boaz demonstrates that sacrifice. He shows us true love. And so he redeems Ruth and Naomi. And we get the happy ending that we're longing for. And we get to verse 11 and it says, then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. It's a prayer of blessing. May God bless you. May he make you your life full, right? But it's almost prophetic because you get to the end of this chapter, and what do you see? You see that the line of Perez, which is who they say, may your family be like that of Perez. We see that the line of Perez runs straight through Boaz to David. That's what we see. The greatest king in Israel's history, a man after God's own heart. That's Boaz's grandson. It's a part of the blessing that God gives him. And it just shows us that God had taken them full circle from ruin, where we started in week one, to redemption. And it's awesome. We celebrate this, right? We celebrate that this is actually a story in the Bible. We celebrate that this is who God is and this is what he does. But I'll be honest with you. I think God did more than Ruth or Naomi or Boaz could have possibly even imagined. I think if you asked them at the start of this story what redemption could look like for them, I think that they would look back now and say, this is better. What God did is so much better. Look what the women say to Naomi. This is in the NLT. They say, praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. He's talking about Obed, the son. May this child be famous in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life. That's what the Hebrew says. And care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you. He's been better to you than seven sons. If you know anything about Jewish culture, you know that the number seven is significant. So it means completeness, wholeness, perfection, right? So here the women are saying to Naomi, the chesed of God, the kindness that he's expressed to you through Ruth is worth more than any son. It's worth more than an infinite number of sons. What God has done for you through Ruth is better. You thought that he'd abandoned you. You thought that he'd taken everything from you. And that's not just hyperbole. When she comes back, she says, I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. That's what Naomi says. You thought that he'd taken everything from you. But the truth is, he was with you even in the midst of ruin. that he never stopped loving you. He's always been for you. We can see it. We can see his fingerprints all over your life. That he gave you Ruth. And they're saying, what a gift she is to you. We see God has said through Ruth to you. He gave you Ruth, and then he gave you Boaz, and now he's given you Obed. And Obed is significant because it's almost like it's God's version of him just flipping the script on Naomi. Do you remember what she said to Ruth and Orpah in chapter 1? She's trying to convince them to go home, right? Can't see a future for yourself. Why would you want to tie yourself to me? I'm going home to finish my life bitter and alone. That's where she's at in chapter 1. So she says to them, why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Am I going to have any more sons? Who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even, she says, even if there's this fantasy world where I thought there was still hope for me, and even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, is more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. So Naomi's saying, I just cannot see a world. I can't see a possibility, a future, where God would give me another son. It's too much. It's not going to happen. I just cannot see it, right? Didn't think it was possible. And here we are in chapter 4. And it says, and then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And I know that it's actually her grandson, but the author is trying to show us that God had brought this thing full circle. That actually even the things that she thought were impossible, maybe God will look after us. Maybe he'll provide for us and we'll find a way to survive together, but I'm going to end up bitter and alone. There's no hope. There's no future. God could not, he couldn't give me another son. It's not going to happen. We get to chapter 4, and God did that. He took care of them, provided for them, but he does even more than that. He does what she thought was impossible, and he gives her a son. It's just this great reminder to us that our God can do infinitely more than we could ask for or even imagine. You know, there's a reason why the book of Ruth ends with the genealogy of David. Because it almost feels out of place. We've got this kind of narrative all the way through. And then you get to the very end of the book of Ruth, and all of a sudden it turns into like Numbers. And we just get this genealogy. But there is a reason for it. It's a reminder to us that our lives are a part of a bigger story. That's true for us. It was true for Ruth and Naomi as well. Our lives are a part of a bigger story. And that's why this whole series started with Judges 21. It set the framework, right? Judges 21, the very last line. So it's the thing we read right before we flip the page and turn and start reading Ruth. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's the context that we're given at the end of the book of Judges. That's where Ruth and Naomi, that's the world they live in. The people of God are lost, right? It's a period of immense spiritual darkness. There's no king, and no one's following the Lord. They're just doing whatever they want. So what is God doing in the midst of that? Well, he's answering the cries of Ruth and Naomi. That's absolutely true. And we celebrate all of that in this story. But at the same time, he's using this entire thing to bring about the redemption of his people. So they may not have known it at the time, but God wasn't just meeting their needs or answering their cries. No, he was doing so much more than that. Because the truth is, we don't get David if not for the story of Ruth. And yet David is the answer to Judges 21. He's the king that they've been longing for and crying out for, the king they so desperately need. So here's the wonderful truth, and there's so much hope in that for us. The truth is that God wove the redemption of Ruth and Naomi into the redemption of his people. He wove it together, just as he wove their redemption into ours. Because this is who God is. This is what he does. So is this just a story? No. This isn't a one-time thing that's isolated to Ruth and Naomi. That's not what it is. It's pointing us to the heart, the character, and the nature of our God. Our God is a redeemer. It's who he is. And we see it in the book of Ruth, but we see it all through the scriptures. Because the biggest story that Ruth and Naomi are a part of doesn't end with David. As amazing as that is, that's just the beginning. You follow that story on, and you see that that story of redemption ultimately finds its way to Jesus. Now, he is a redeemer, just like Boaz and Obed and David. He's actually the kinsman redeemer that all other redeemers point to. He, like Obed, because Obed is just a shadow, he, like Obed, is a restorer of life. But not just for one person. No, he's the restorer of life for all who believe. And he comes from the line of Ruth and Naomi. A couple of chapters ago, she's saying, God is against me. I went away full. He brought me back empty. He's awful. I don't trust him. He's taken everything from me. In her wildest dreams, do you think that Naomi could see a possibility, a future where God would bring from her family the Redeemer who would actually bring about salvation for all who believe? I guarantee you, she didn't have a framework for it. I guarantee you that what God did is infinitely greater than anything that Naomi was hoping for. Because this is who our God is. He's not the Redeemer of one family. Praise God that he is, but he's not the Redeemer of one family or one group of people. He is the Redeemer of all who believe. It's the power and the goodness of our God. And we stand in that this morning. We stand in that redemption.